Welcome to the Three Creeks Church Podcast. We're a church in Gahanna, Ohio that exists to help people find and follow God. We hope this message encourages you, challenges you, and helps you discover how much God really loves you.
Welcome to Three Creeks Church. My name's Joel, and I get to be the pastor here, and I love being with my church family on Sunday mornings. If you are here for the first time in your life, we just want to say welcome. We are fired up that you're here. We don't necessarily exist for ourselves alone. We do love being together, but we have a mission to help people find and follow God. And so whether or not this is your first time or your thousandth time in church, we just want you to know that you're welcome here. And wherever you're at in your spiritual journey, we hope that we can point you to a God that loves you more than you knew, or more than you could ever imagine. Today's going to be a little different. It's going to be typically on a Sunday morning, we sing a couple of songs. We might hear a story, and then I'll share a message for 30 or 35 minutes or so. Today, I'm going to walk us through a couple of verses of scripture, and I'm going to kind of give like four mini messages. They're all 5 or 7 or 8 minutes long. And then in between, we're going to sing a song together. And the whole message, I'm titling it, Just Do It, because the whole series that we've been in all summer has been titled Just Do It, as we have made our way through the book of James in our Bibles. Many of you guys have been here for many of these weeks, maybe all of them, or maybe you've caught up on our podcast or whatever, and you're up to speed. But we've essentially walked through all 5 chapters of James, verse by verse by verse, over the last 12 weeks, and it has been great. And the whole series, we named it Just Do It, because James wrote this book so that Christians would just do it, that they would live the Christian life well. Maybe you haven't been here, or maybe you have been here, and you have a really bad memory. And you don't know who James is or who he's writing to. Let me just take 60 seconds to tell you exactly what I'm talking about today. James is the brother of Jesus. He was the younger brother of Jesus. He grew up with Jesus in his house, but he didn't believe who Jesus was. He didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was God, that he was a Savior. He just thought he was his old cocky brother. I mean, that's what James thought. When James was about 28 years old, his brother Jesus died on the cross, rose again, and it says it in our Bibles that Jesus showed himself to his brother James, and in that moment, James believed that Jesus was who he says he was, that he really was the Savior of the world, that he was God in the flesh. So James's whole life pivots 180 degrees, and he becomes one of the pillars of the first church ever. This is about 2,000 years ago. And he becomes the lead pastor of the biggest church in Jerusalem. When anybody had a question about how to live the Christian life, they would go to James. James, how are we supposed to do this? Well, in about 44 AD, so 1960 years ago or so, 44 AD, there was persecution in Jerusalem, and so all these Christians had to flee. They went all over to these other countries, and they were living there on their own, but they still believed in Jesus, but they didn't really know. They didn't have a pastor. They didn't have anybody to teach them how to follow Jesus. And so they'd write James letters, and they'd say, how are we supposed to do this? And James would write them back. And one of these letters that James wrote is the book of James in our Bibles. It's 5 chapters long, and it tells us how to live the Christian life. If there's one verse in the book of James that I think summarizes the whole thing, in chapter 1, James says this, do not merely listen to the word, do what it says. Don't deceive yourselves, do what it says. He goes on to say, if you listen to the word and don't do what it says, it's as if you walked up in front of a mirror and you saw your face, and then you go away and you immediately forget what you look like. That's what James says it is when you hear it and don't do it. It's like you came to church or you read the Bible, you're like, oh, okay, this is what I'm supposed to look like, and then you go away and you immediately forget what you look like. He goes, you're deceiving yourselves. Your faith isn't real. James wants you to know that genuine faith in God will produce actions and behavior that honors God. There's two things that Christians don't do. The first is that a Christian does not do things so that God will love him or her. It's not what a Christian does. And the second thing is a Christian does not live an unchanged life because God loves them. You got to make sure you get those things right. We don't do things so that God will love us, and we don't live unchanged lives because God loves us. We do things, we behave in a certain way because God loves us. I told this story a couple weeks ago, I met a guy at the library, and he was from Africa, and I grew up in Africa, so we kind of struck up a friendship for a minute, and he looked at the back of my computer that said Three Creeks Church, and he saw that my Bible was open on the desk, and he said, "Hey, what do you do?" I said, "I'm a pastor," and he leaned back in his chair, and he said, "Oh, I've got a lot of questions for you." And I said, "Come on, I'd love him. What are they?" He goes, "Oh man, I love Jesus, but I just don't really like Christians." And I said, "Me neither, man. Sometimes I don't like them either." I said, "Why is that? Why do we look at Jesus and we go, I don't really disagree with that. I don't disagree with kindness and love and serving people. I don't disagree with that, but I disagree. I don't see a lot of similarities between Jesus and Christians." I said, "Why is that?" And he said, "It's because Christians say that Jesus is God and they read God's word, but then they take it as a suggestion. They don't actually do what it says." I said, "That's right. People don't like Christians because we are hypocrites. We read it and we don't do what it says." And so today, I'm going to walk us through the last 8 verses, if you will, of James chapter 5. And James uses these last 8 verses to just start firing off these ways that we are to walk the Christian life. If you're a Christian, these are commands to you. This is how you do it. If you're not a Christian, you're getting a glimpse into what you would get to do and what the privileges really that we have as Christians. And this is what we're supposed to do. So the message is titled, "Just Do It." I'm going to read just maybe a verse, maybe another verse, maybe a couple verses. We're going to read it, and then I'm actually going to ask us to do it today. Rather than me saying, like, "Here's what the Bible says, good luck this week," I'm not going to give you that option. I'm going to make you do it today, because I just think this is so important that we would not look in a mirror, see what we look like, and go away and forget about it and go, I might do that later. So if you got your Bibles, go to James chapter 5. We're going to start in verse, I think it's 13. Yeah, James chapter 5, verse 13. It says this: "Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray." I looked up this word trouble, and I thought, what does this mean? Is this like for somebody who's running from the police? Like, is this the trouble we're talking about? And I looked it up, and I kind of looked at some different translations of what that word trouble originally meant, what James really meant. Here's what James really meant. He's just asking, hey, is anybody in trouble? Is anybody suffering hardship right now? Did anybody have a bad week? Is anybody sad? Is anybody looking at their life going, man, what happened? I just feel like I just keep getting tough break after tough break after tough break. Are any of you afflicted? Is another word that is used. James just asked that. I know in a room this size, I mean, there's got to be a lot of you that would say, yeah, I'm not doing great right now. Had a really terrible week. Got some tough breaks recently. James is saying, and God is saying, let them pray. You should pray. And I get it. Seems very Christianese, of course. Just pray about it. That's what we say in church. And I think what James is saying here is he doesn't want prayer to be your last resort. He wants prayer to be your knee-jerk reaction. He wants prayer to be the first thing that you would do when you can identify that you are in trouble, that you are not happy, that you are sad, that you are heartbroken, that you are discouraged. If that's you today, number one, you're not alone. Number two, you should pray. You should pray. And you're like, well, that's not going to fix anything. It just says that we're supposed to pray. Let's just do it and see what happens. When Morgan and I, when we were married, we moved to Missouri like 14 days after we got married. And we had a rough go for a while. And it just seemed like we incurred every stressful thing in life in like a 3-week period. We moved 13 hours from everybody we knew. We both got new jobs. We bought a house. Our jobs required that we traveled a bunch. Our only friends were Ross, Joey, Chandler, Phoebe, Monica, and Rachel. That was it. We had no other friends. It's all we did. Our marriage in and of itself wasn't so bad, but it just seemed like everything else was weighing on us. And so we just kept looking at each other. If you'd asked us if is any of you in trouble, we both would have said, yeah, we're not doing well. And there was a great temptation to go into social situations and meet people, and people go, "Hey, how's it going? How's Missouri?" And we'd be like, "It's great. We love it here. We're adjusting well." You know, and you just smile and just kind of go about your way. You don't really want to be that vulnerable. And I remember calling my dad, and I said, "Dad, have you ever gone through something where you just feel like everything is hard? I feel like I'm depressed, I'm anxious, we have no friends. Have you ever gone through anything like that?" He said, "Yeah, Joel, when I first got married, we had you, and then we moved to Africa. And when we were in Africa for the first 6 months as missionaries, it was the hardest 6 months of our life. And then after 6 months, we went to this thing in Africa called Field Forum, where all 75 missionaries came to one spot. We were all going to kind of have a meeting, an annual summit, if you will. And everybody there was like, 'Hey, how are you adjusting? How's Africa?' And my parents, for the first 4 days of the conference, they were like, 'We're great. We love Africa. We love the bugs. We love everything. This is great.' And halfway through the thing, he just felt so burdened. And he said, 'God spoke to me, Joel. And he said to me, by hiding our troubles, we forfeit the prayers of God's people. We forfeit them. We stiff arm them and we say, we don't need your help.' It's the opposite of what James is saying. Charles Spurgeon, great theologian, says this: 'It will always be a true mystery to me when people who are in trouble hesitate to pray.'" Man, I'm with him. It's just crazy to me that somebody would say, "I'm just not doing great right now," and that they wouldn't pray. James says, just pray. So I'm gonna give you a chance to do that. Usually our prayer team comes up towards the end of the service. Today we're gonna have them come up during this next song. They're gonna be here on either side. And if you would have to raise your hand when I say, "Hey, is anybody in trouble? Is anybody discouraged? Is anybody sad? Is anybody heartbroken? Is anybody really confused? Is anybody experiencing just a lot of depression or anxiety?" Or if you just go, "Yeah, I'm just not doing so great," I would just encourage you, pray. I just tell you right now, the people that come up here are not the sickest, they're the healthiest. They're the healthiest. The ones that come up and go, "I need help," they're the ones who really know where help can be found. So the prayer team's gonna be up here. We're gonna sing a song. Would you guys stand with me now? We're gonna sing a song together. If you're not gonna come forward, I invite you to just sing this song with our band. And if you do want prayer, our prayer team will be up here, and we would love to pray with you during this song.
We're gonna sound crazy, but we had talked about kids before we even got married.
My family, those are like my best friends. So like, I just love like creating that environment again with our family.
What Emery means to me now, I mean, you just look at her and you can't help but be joyful. I don't think I was emotionally normal for like at least a month or so. I'd say I'd just hold her and cry just out of joy. It was just like a whirlwind.
To like see how much I love her, like regardless of the good or bad days that we have, it's unbelievable. I think we knew from the start we didn't want just one. We didn't really have any sort of timetable. I just took a test and I was like, "Oh, wow, we are pregnant."
Yeah.
Obviously very happy too, just, yeah. All right, this must be what God has for us. At our first appointment, we had an ultrasound. On the screen, she showed us like a very small little dot, and she said, "That's your baby." We weren't far along enough for us to see like a heartbeat or anything, so that's when we scheduled a second appointment for a few weeks later.
I knew kind of within the ultrasound from the first appointment where the baby was, and when the doctor started the ultrasound, I could see that she was looking in the same spot, and there wasn't anything there.
You're so sad, but you also have to talk about like, what's our game plan here?
Oh,
like
gosh.
With the doctor, you know, it's like not enough that you've already seen that you lost your child, but now you have to talk about, okay, what do we have to do now for your body to heal from this?
About a week after the first miscarriage process at home, Julie basically had bleeding that really picked up. So we called her doctor, and it was to the point that they said to go to the emergency department. We had just prayed for and asked just for a normal miscarriage, like that's all the more we were asking for. Didn't feel like we were asking for much, and even that didn't happen.
I had an ultrasound there at the ER, and they told me, your miscarriage is still not complete. I started having a lot more terrible bleeding and complications, and yeah. You know, 3 months went by and my body still was just totally out of whack, and that's when I just kind of unraveled, I guess.
Yeah.
At that point, I was angry. I was really angry, just feeling like I just kept asking for little things that felt so small, but like it just felt like God wasn't listening.
She's your daughter. You know, like, wouldn't you want this for your daughter? Like, why, we're not asking for much again.
I remember, like, specifically one moment standing in my kitchen and hearing God ask me to ask my friends to pray over me. And I was like, no way. Mm-hmm. I'm not doing that.
Yeah.
It just felt easier doing it alone. I don't know why.
Mm-hmm. The miscarriage was in April. And then the director's retreat was in September. We were just really shells of ourselves. Like, we just rolled in on fumes, you know?
It was one of the mornings that we had there where we just, like, all gathered together, and Morgan shared that we were just going to spend that morning just have an hour of quiet time, and then when we all got back together, we were just going to all go around and talk about, you know, what's going on in our lives and just pray for each other and pray over one another. And I just remember I was mad. I was like, are you kidding me? Like, God, I already told you I'm not doing that.
We had some plans for the one morning. I can say now that I feel like it was the Holy Spirit's leading to tell Joel, like, we need to change things up a little bit. I just, like, really felt impressed upon my heart that we need to be praying over our people.
I went away for that hour of quiet time, and I literally had no idea where to start. I just opened my Bible and came to Isaiah 41.
And you shall rejoice in the Lord, and the Holy One of Israel you shall glory. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will put in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, and the olive. I will set in the desert the cypress, the plane, and the pine together, that they may see and know, may consider and understand together, that the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it.
I'm glad no one was around because I was a mess. I feel like God just finally gave me peace in that moment.
This was most definitely not the first time I prayed for them and prayed for healing. But in that moment, I put my hand on Julie and I remember saying, God, would you heal her in this moment? And I remember using those words, knowing that God was going to answer this prayer.
There was just a sense of urgency and confidence from the folks that prayed over Julie that I had never, literally had never seen before. I didn't know what was going to come of it, but I knew that they were digging in and had a confidence in the Lord that I didn't have over the past 4 months.
I woke up the next morning and all of my bleeding was done. A day turned into a few days, turned into a week and a month. There's like no other explanation for this. Like, even just having conversations with my doctor, she's just like, that doesn't really make any sense, but okay.
Yeah.
God hadn't stopped listening to me. He hadn't stopped listening. He was like setting me up for something awesome.
Yeah.
A few weeks after that, I just like kind of had this weird feeling. I'm like, I'm just going to take a pregnancy test. And it was positive. We are like a month away from having our baby.
Yeah.
It blows my mind, honestly. I can't even... It's hard to picture holding another child.
I get to brag about God every time someone sees this child. And I just can't even put it into words. It's crazy.
And Jude River Gorham is now 2 months old, and I was there, and I remember driving the day that we went and prayed for Tyler and Julie. I remember driving there the day before, and I told Morgan, I was thinking I was like, you know, going to be real spiritual. I said, Morgan, we're going to pray for like at least an hour. And she goes, Joel, I think we're supposed to pray for three. And I'm like, okay, Superwoman, like, geez, you know. And man, I just remember being there that morning, and I just knew what Mindy said, the second girl that was on that video, other than Tyler and Julie, I just knew God was going to heal them. So did I. There was this sense of unity among the people that were praying and putting our hands on Julie that God was going to heal her, and he did. And we have Jude River Gorham to show it. And I'm just telling you, there is incredible power in the people of God praying over people. We don't have to go through life alone. We get to ask our friends and people in our church to pray for us, and God works in that way. James goes on, if you got your Bibles, this is the next thing he says. In chapter 5, he says, is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well, and the Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. And then he talks about, he kind of throws it way back. He talks about Elijah. Verse 17, Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain in the land for 3.5 years. Again, he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. So the first thing he says is, he goes, hey, if anybody in trouble, you should pray. If anybody's happy, you should sing. If anybody's sick, you should call the elders of the church in. And the person should be prayed over, and they should anoint them with oil. And then it kind of goes on to describe what would happen and the different pieces and parts to that. The more I studied that, the more I realized, you know, there's a little bit of a difference of opinion, even from the greatest, godliest scholars in the world, on exactly how some of this works and is fleshed out and should be applied today, 2,000 years later. Like James's original intent, people kind of disagree a little bit on some of the small stuff. But as I studied it, I found three things that I know to be true, and I found three things that I want to share with you, three observations that I think based on reading it, you and I and everybody else that studies it would have to come to these same conclusions. The first is that if somebody is sick, they should call the leaders of the church together and they should be prayed over. It's the first thing I see. The second is that God can heal someone physically and he can heal somebody spiritually. And the third observation is that we're supposed to confess our sins to one another and we're supposed to pray for one another. I think if you read that, I don't think you can argue with any of those three observations. So let me just kind of go through those three and explain exactly what I mean. And I think what James meant, the first he says, is anybody sick? The word sick there is anybody physically sick? Is anybody mentally sick? Is anybody spiritually sick? If you have literally a physical disease in your body, or you're suffering from depression or anxiety, if you have cancer or you have a cold, if any of you is sick, you should call the elders of the church to pray over you and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. Let me explain a couple of these Christianese words in here just to make sure we are all on the same page. The first one I want to explain is the word elder. It says, call the elders of the church. So there's two words for elder in the New Testament. Elder is a Christianese word for somebody who leads the church. A biblical church is not led by a CEO pastor who makes all the decisions. I don't make all the decisions for our church. A group of elders together makes the decisions to lead the church. So there's a role in a church called an elder. And there's two words in the New Testament in Greek that are translated into the word elder. The first is presbyteros. The second is called episkope. Both of them are different words, but they're translated to the word elder. So I'm reading this. I'm going, well, which one is this? This one is the word presbyteros. Then I looked over in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus. That is where it lists out the qualifications of somebody who would want to become an elder. The position of elder, the role of elder in a church, and the word there is episcope. They're kind of used interchangeably, but as I thought more about who James was writing to, James is writing this letter to little groups of people that are meeting in houses all over the world, he's not assuming that each church has elected elders and put people in the role of elder over all of their little churches. There might be three of them sitting around, and he's not saying, like, you know, only the pastor, only the elder, the one that you voted in, only he can pray. That's not what James is saying. James here is referring to people that have followed God for a long time and who you trust and who are leading the church in character. He's not talking about the position of elder. He's talking about the character, the person of elder. So, and let me just explain this too. So we're a church plant. So we're only 18 months old. And if you look across, church plants, newer churches, typically a church plant doesn't just like appoint all their elders out of the gate. They leave time for people to prove themselves as elders. And so what we decided to do, and what a lot of healthy churches do, is our two sending pastors, Mark Artrip, he's at Movement Church in Hilliard, Sean Spolstra, he was at Encounter Church in Dublin, and myself, we serve as the current elders over our church, but their term, if you will, ends next summer, and we are in the middle of an 18-month process where we are raising up elders from within us. And so our church will always be led by a plurality of elders, a group of people that lead our church. Does that make sense? And so, but while we're here today, James isn't talking about the group of people who have been appointed as elders in all their local churches. James is talking about the people who are leading the church. So I just want to make sure that is clear. So he says, call the elders of the church, the leaders of the church, the trusted people in the church, to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. Anoint them with oil. So you're like, is Joel about to sell me some essential oils here? Is this going to be peppermint or, you know, I don't know. And so let me just make sure we're on the same page about this. When you anoint somebody with oil, this is a privilege that we get as a Christian. It's a sacrament. It's a symbol. I even have one right here. There's nothing special about this oil. Okay. It's not magic or anything like that. What it is, if you look in the Bible, there's a couple uses for oil, two specifically. The first is, maybe you've heard of the story of the Good Samaritan, a guy that gets beat up, and they take him, and the Good Samaritan bandages up the guy, and the Bible says that they put bandages all over him, and they put oil on his wounds, meaning that oil in Bible times had medicinal purposes, that it had healing properties. It would help somebody who had a wound, and oil was used to do that. It's like a medicine. The other is when somebody would be anointed with oil, somebody who wasn't sick, didn't have a wound, they would be anointed with oil as a symbol that they are underneath the covering and the protection of God. And so when somebody is anointed with oil, it just is simply meaning that that person is saying, I am praying to you, God, and I am trusting my physical health to you. I believe that if you want to, you could heal me. You could heal my body. It doesn't mean we don't take medicine. It doesn't mean we don't go to doctors. Those are part of the common grace of God. You remember that part? The one with the shiplap and the Chipotle? Doctors and medicine are there too. God gave us brains so that we could figure out our bodies and we could help ourselves that way. But this, when you get anointed with oil, it just is simply meaning that you are saying, God, if you would choose to heal me, I believe that you could. I believe you could do it right now. The second observation that I made a second ago is that God can heal us physically and he can heal us spiritually. It means, you know, that God is, he actually cares a lot more about our spiritual condition than our physical condition, and God can heal both. It is in his sovereignty. It is outside of my brain's capability to understand exactly everything that he's doing, but this is what God can do. And if you look through those verses, I think you'd come to the same conclusion. And the third is that we're supposed to confess our sins to one another and pray for one another. Do you know what the most powerful sin in your life is? It's the one that nobody knows about. It's the hidden sin in your life that holds the most power in your life. The devil was after you. He got you to sin in a certain way. He's winning times 10 if you haven't told anybody about it and confessed your sin. Somebody came up to me last week after church, and they said to me, Joel, I lied to you. I said, it's fine. I said, tell me more. What's going on? He said, I just feel like God wants me to say this. I said, it's fine. It's great. Come on. He goes, I lied to you. I had too much to drink. I got drunk. I told you that wasn't the case, and I lied to you, and I'm sorry, and I'm embarrassed, and God just wanted me to say that. And I know that it took that person a lot of courage to come up to me and tell me that. But I just want you to know that I did not stand there and think, oh, what a bad person. I stood there and thought, what a free person. What a forgiven person. Somebody that would listen to God's voice and come and confess their sin and get rid of the stuff that is hidden in their life. What a spiritually healthy individual. Y'all with me on that? What a healthy, healthy person. 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us. And James 5 says we're supposed to confess our sins to one another and we will be healed. And so if you are wearing a burden, if you are wearing a secret and it is literally eating you alive, then James is saying confess it and God will heal you. He will forgive your sin and you can be free. It's a mystery to me why we would hold on to that and why we would keep secrets when they eat us alive. You know what I'm talking about. So what I want to do, based on reading this passage, is I want to do two things. And before I tell you what they are, I just want to bring your attention back to that person that James mentioned. He writes about Elijah. I don't know if you know who Elijah is, and I don't know if you know some of the dates of when all this happened, but think about this. I don't know if you're anything like me. Sometimes I read the Bible, and I'm like, man, this was a long time ago. This is like 2,000 years ago. I'm not real sure. Like, it's talking about blind people getting sight and lame people walking, and I have never seen that in 2019. So I'm just not sure if God's really doing things like this anymore. The reason why James writes about Elijah is because of that. Because if you think about it, James wrote this letter, think about this, in 60 AD. He wrote it in 60 AD and he starts talking about Elijah. Guess when Elijah was around? About 850 BC. 900 years before James wrote this letter, God answered Elijah's prayers. And so my guess is, James is thinking, man, these people think that God doesn't work like this anymore. These people think that all these answers to prayers, they're just from far, far long ago. They're just these ancient fable stories. God doesn't work like that anymore. He goes, no. Elijah was a human just like us. He prayed and God heard him and God answered his prayer. And so I say the same thing to you. Elijah was a human. James was a human. Peter was a human. Paul was a human. We're humans. We have access to the Holy Spirit of God who lives in us. And God still hears our prayer. He's the same yesterday. He's the same today. He's going to be the same tomorrow. God still can heal you physically and he can heal you spiritually. So we're going to do two things. And as a response, we're just going to do it. We're not going to reason our way out of it. We're not going to do it later. We're just going to do it. The first is if you are sick physically, if you are sick mentally, if you are sick emotionally, if you are sick spiritually, we're going to have a couple folks here, the leaders, the trusted people of our church, who are going to have these little things of oil. Really, all they do is they just kind of tip it over. There's a little dab, and they just touch your head. It's a symbol that you are giving your health and your body to God. There's nothing magic about it. You don't need to feel weird about it. If it's new to you, I understand. But they're going to be here. The Bible says to do it, so we're just going to do it. The second is, if you have a hidden sin, if you've got something in your life that nobody knows about, we want you to feel the freedom to confess that. So that might mean leaning over to the person you're sitting next to, if you know them, confessing that sin to them. It might mean leaning over to the person next to you and saying, hey, can't really have this conversation right now, but over lunch or this afternoon or tonight, I do want to talk to you about something. It might mean sending a text real quick to somebody. It might mean coming up, the whole prayer team's going to be up here again. It might mean coming up and just confessing your sin to somebody up here in the prayer team. It might mean you literally getting up from where you're sitting and going over to another person in this room and confessing that to them. A community group leader, somebody here that you know, myself, there's a couple other leaders that'll be down here. I just don't want you to live in prison. I don't want you to live in shackles. I want you to be free. And James is saying, confess your sins and you'll be healed. I'm just trying to follow this. We're going to sing a song. There's a song. It's called O Come to the Altar. One of the beautiful things about being a Christian is that you get to come and have direct communion with God. You don't need to talk through a priest. You don't need to pray a certain direction. You don't need to pay a price financially. You don't have to do any of that. You get to come to the altar and meet with God, and somehow the creator of the universe hears our prayers. That is amazing. The prayer team's going to come up. Would you guys stand where you are? Let's sing this song together, and if you'd like to be prayed for, we're here for you. You guys can have a seat. There's two more verses in James. Can you handle one more? Let me just take us across the finish line. James says in the end of chapter 5, kind of changes his approach for a second. It kind of, they seem to be out of nowhere, but I don't think they are. I think they're the last two verses on purpose. I almost feel like James is holding on to this one thing he wanted to say. And at the very end, he was like, now's the time. And he says in verse 19 of chapter 5, he says, my brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. I think what James is saying is everybody here knows someone who was following Jesus, but who isn't anymore. And everybody here probably knows someone who's never followed Jesus. And what James wants us to know is that God wants to use people to be the reason why somebody would turn to Jesus. It's very, very unbiblical and ungodly to think that we can do anything, that someone's salvation is up to us. It's wrong. But it's also unbiblical and ungodly to think that we're just supposed to sit back and hope things happen and just kind of let it play out and play no role whatsoever. It's not what the Bible says here, and it's not what the Bible says anywhere else, really. We're supposed to be the reason that people would come to know who Jesus is. Have you guys ever heard of Penn and Teller? It's that magician duo. One of the guys, Penn, his name is Penn Jillette. He is an outspoken atheist. He doesn't believe in God, and he's pretty vocal about that. But he had an interesting thing happen to him. He got done with his magic show, and a Christian walked up and shared his faith with him and gave him a Bible. And Penn Jillette went online and made this video and talked about this interaction with this Christian who shared his faith with Penn Jillette, this atheist. And I just want to read you what Penn Jillette said. He said, I've always said, if you believe there's a heaven and a hell and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life or whatever, and you think it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward, how much, this is what he says, how much do you have to hate somebody to not share your faith? How much do you have to hate someone to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? And then Jillette offers this example. He says, if I believed beyond a shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you and you did not believe it, and that truck was bearing down on you, there comes a certain point that I would come and tackle you. And I think, man, I believe there's a heaven, I believe there's a hell, and I believe that Jesus makes the difference. And I have people in my life that don't know that Jesus makes the difference. And I read that from somebody who doesn't even believe in God, and it makes a lot of sense to me. It makes a lot of sense that I would do anything to tell that person what Jesus has done for them. What James is saying is, whoever can help a person turn and come back to Jesus, all their sins are forgiven, all the multitude of them. And you will save them from death. You will bring them into life with Christ. So let me just close with a couple questions. I know this is kind of a different theme than what today has been, but James, this is how he wrote it. And so it must have been on purpose. He wrote, who is one person in your life? Or I'm asking you, sorry. Who's one person in your life who doesn't know Jesus but does know you? Who's the person that comes to mind immediately? They don't know Jesus, but they know you. And then I ask, what is stopping you from sharing your faith with that person? And if you do have a reason, is it one that's good enough? James says the reason that we should is that if we would be able to tell someone about Jesus and they would put their faith in Jesus, that it would cover over a multitude of sins, it would save them from death. Seems to be a pretty significant consequence in the positive. And I'm just asking, if you've got a reason, it's like, I don't know, I might feel awkward, they might not like me, I've already done it 5 times. I'm like, is that a big enough reason that it would outweigh this one? That it would outweigh that someone could know who Jesus really is? You would save them from death, their sins forgiven. I always feel like it's very easy to talk about this stuff like in the clouds. It's out there. It's this good idea. It's this good concept. But the whole theme of this book is just do it. And so I'm asking you right now to close your eyes for a minute. And if you, listen to me, close your eyes and just listen to my voice. If you are a Christian, if you are somebody who has said, I have put my faith in Jesus, I'm asking you right now, in the next 30 seconds, I'm asking you to identify a person or maybe two people in your life who don't know Jesus but do know you. Who are those two names? Identify them in your mind right now. It is unbiblical for us to think that it is up to us. We have nothing to do with salvation. It is also crazy to think that God does not want us to play any role whatsoever. I'm asking you to just do it, to just lean in, to just think about how you might approach that person and approach them and somehow be the reason that that person would turn to Jesus. This is what James says. He goes, there's a chance that you could turn someone towards Jesus and it would save their life. Whoever those people are, don't reason your way out of it. Don't say, I'll do it later. Don't say, I've already done it. Just do it. Just go and tell them about Jesus again because you love them and because you know how much God loves them too. I'm gonna pray and kind of close our service. We're gonna sing one more chorus together, but let me pray for us before we do that. God, thank you for the book of James. Thank you that it's chock full of truth. Thank you that it kicked us in the teeth all summer. We need a little kick in the teeth every once in a while, and we're thankful, God, that you want us to walk in this way so that we might experience life and life to the full. Father, thank you for Tyler and Julie, for their story, for their testimony of your healing. Thank you for the people in here who are in trouble and who chose to pray today. Thank you for the people in here who are happy and who chose to sing today. Thank you for the people in here who are sick and who came forward to be prayed for today. Thank you for the people who confessed sin for the first time in a long time. Thank you, God, that they were obedient. I pray that you would let them experience freedom and a thrill of obedience today. And Father, for the names that were all in our heads a minute ago, God, we pray for them. We love them. You love them more than we do. God, thank you for the book of James, that it helped us to understand more about who you are, how much you love us, and how we can walk well with you. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. That's the book of James. Would you stand with me one more time and let's sing a chorus together as we close our service?
Thanks for listening to the Three Creeks Church podcast. To find out more about our church, to give online, or to attend a service, visit threecreekschurch.com.